Four views on the role of works at the final judgment. Alan P. Stanley, Zondervan, 2013, 233 pages, paperback. Also available in Kindle at Amazon.com. About the editor. Alan P. Stanley is lecturer in biblical studies at Brisbane School of Theology, Brisbane, Australia. He has published two books on the subject of salvation, faith, and works. Introduction. This edition to the Counterpoint series considers the relationship between faith and works at the final judgment. The New Testament teaches that believers are justified by grace through faith, but also that believers are judged by their works. These twin teachings have generated different theological syntheses and resulted in significant debates. In this book, representatives from four perspectives present an essay arguing for their personal view, and also respond to the essays of their fellow contributors. Robert Wilkin represents the perspective of the Grace Evangelical Society and argues that good works are not necessary for eternal life. When believers are judged on the basis of their works, it is for rewards. Their eternal destiny is sealed the moment they profess faith in Christ. Thomas Schreiner argues from a Calvinistic perspective that believers are justified by faith alone, but saving faith is always accompanied by good works. As a result, the presence of works is evidence of the presence of saving faith. Where there are no works, there is no faith. James Dunn approaches the issue from the broad framework of covenantal gnomism, but also with an eye to the diversity of New Testament data that informs the topic. He argues that Paul has different emphases in different contexts, but Paul never offers a systematic harmonization. We need to hold to a united theology that does not clip the real diversity of the text. Michael Barber argues from Catholic theology that all human works are owing to the grace of God, but by virtue of union with Christ, God does the impossible and makes our works meritorious. He insists that Catholicism does not teach works righteousness, but actually has the highest view of the role of God's grace in our salvation and works. Table of Contents. Introduction. Alan P. Stanley. Chapter 1. Christians will be judged according to their works at the rewards judgment, but not at the final judgment. Robert N. Wilkin. Responses. Chapter 2. Justification apart from and by works. At the final judgment, works will confirm justification. Thomas R. Schreiner. Responses. Chapter 3. If Paul could believe both in justification by faith and judgment according to works, why should that be a problem for us? James D. G. Dunn. Responses. Chapter 4. A Catholic perspective. Our works are meritorious because of our union with Christ by grace. Michael P. Barber. Responses. The Puzzle of Salvation by Grace and Judgment by Works. Alan P. Stanley. Scripture Index. Subject Index. Book Summary. Chapter 1. Christians will be judged according to their works at the rewards judgment, but not at the final judgment. Robert N. Wilkin. The witness of the New Testament is that salvation is entirely by the grace of God. There are no conditions attached to receiving eternal life by faith. Works are not necessary for salvation. The Gospel of John, the New Testament book that is explicitly written with evangelistic intent, clearly says that everyone who believes has eternal life. There are no conditions attached for good works or perseverance. When believers are judged for their works, it has nothing to do with their eternal destiny. Judgment for works is exclusively about rewards. It is not about receiving the gift of eternal life. Matthew, Mark, John in Revelation, Paul, James, and Peter all claim that life is received by faith alone. But the rewards believers receive are determined by their works. It is possible for believers to waste their lives in unproductivity and forfeit all their potential rewards. The parable of the minas in Luke 19 teaches that some servants work hard, some are mediocre, and some are lazy. The lazy servant is chastised and receives nothing, but he is still a servant of his master. It is the enemies of the master, not his servants, no matter how wicked, who are destroyed. Matthew 24:25. Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:25 has been misinterpreted frequently in regards to the relationship between works and judgment. Perseverance in the text is not about remaining faithful until the end of life, but rather about being faithful through the 7-year tribulation. Salvation in this context is physical survival. The Bema Seat is where Christ's servants are judged on the basis of their works to receive reward or rebuke. It is painful for the unfaithful servants. Likewise, the parable of the 10 virgins shows that some believers will not make it through the tribulation. The midnight call is the abomination that causes desolation. But others with deeper spiritual reserves will endure. When the sheep and goats are divided, the sheep are those who help the Jews throughout the tribulation. Since only the strong believers with good works make it through this period, it stands to reason that all these remaining believers are blessed. All believers will inhabit the kingdom, but only faithful believers will inherit it and reign with Jesus. Perseverance and rewards. There are a variety of texts that teach that perseverance is required to gain rewards. Unfortunately, they are often taken as teaching that believers must persevere in their faith and have good works in order to receive eternal life. For example, Colossians 1:21-23, Hebrews 10:36, and Revelation 3:5 are passages that are wrongly interpreted to be about eternal life. They are actually about rewards and being honored, in contrast to falling short and being ashamed. The only place in the New Testament where eternal judgment is based on works is the Great White Throne in Revelation 20:11-15. But this judgment is exclusively for unbelievers. For believers, eternal judgment hinges on whether their name is in the Book of Life. In the end, the New Testament is clear that eternal life is an unconditional gift that comes by faith alone, not works. This gift is given at the moment of conversion and can never be lost no matter what. If we believe that Christians are judged by their works when their eternal destiny is at stake, assurance is impossible. We will also offer people a conditional gospel rather than the unconditional gospel of grace. Responses to Wilkin. Schreiner. Eternal life is a gift of grace by faith, but Wilkin's exegesis is completely unconvincing. Both Jesus and James teach that saving faith produces works. Where there are no works, there is no saving faith. Even in the Gospel of John, there are people who believe in Jesus with some intellectual assent, but they do not belong to him because they do not commit to follow him. Wilkin's treatment of the Olivet Discourse is implausible, particularly because it rests on a problematic strand of dispensational theology. The language of Jesus could not be clearer. The servant is cast into darkness, there is mourning and wailing, and they are cut to pieces. These images are used of unbelievers. No language could be clearer, and therefore the text will never be clear enough to overturn his position. Done. Wilkin operates with a canon within a canon. He strains clear passages through the grid of a small number of isolated texts. The result is that he distorts the obvious sense of many passages. The New Testament witness that there is only one judgment is lost in Wilkin's interpretation. His treatment of Revelation 3:5 is unpersuasive and incredible. Galatians 6 is very clear that some start out believing, but then they no longer believe and reap eternal destruction. Wilkin's treatment of Jesus' parables in Matthew fails. Clearly, the wicked servants are excluded from the kingdom and life, not just rewards. Barber. Wilkin makes grace and works antithetical, but they are actually compatible. Grace is not isolated from human effort. When grace unites us with Christ, it empowers us to do good works. Wilkin's interpretation of the parables fails to recognize that they are allegorical, and he misses the fact that salvation language employs metaphors. As an example, reward and prize can be metaphorical for receiving salvation. His interpretations of the parables are not only implausible, they ignore the clear language. For example, when Jesus says that he never knew them. Perseverance is necessary for salvation, and without good works we are cut from the vine. Assurance of salvation is not about absolute certainty, but rather about the assurance of hope. We hope in Jesus. Chapter 2. Justification apart from and by works. At the final judgment, works will confirm justification. Thomas R. Schreiner. Justification is the forensic declaration of innocence, whereas salvation refers to being rescued and delivered. Justification is apart from the law. Three times in Galatians we are told that people are justified by faith rather than by the works of the law. Although the meaning of the phrase works of the law is highly disputed today, it cannot be restricted to the boundary markers that separated the nation of Israel from the Gentiles. The phrase refers to the entire law. Since nobody can keep the law perfectly, the cross is necessary. Romans is similar to Galatians in this regard, but focuses more attention on the universality of human sin and the role that the law plays in both stirring up sin and condemning the world. Perfection is required, and nobody, including Abraham, can be justified on the basis of their works. Since sinners cannot make themselves right with God, everyone needs the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Judgment for eternal life. Nevertheless, Romans 2:6-10 teaches that people are judged on the basis of their works, and the judgment is not merely for rewards, it is for eternal life. Romans 2:26-29 teaches that those who keep the law are counted as belonging to the covenant. Physical circumcision does not suffice for covenant membership. True Jewishness comes from circumcision of the heart, which can only come by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Obedience and works are necessary for eternal life. The tension between salvation by grace and judgment by works is resolved when other passages are studied. The full New Testament witness is that genuine saving faith expresses itself in love. Paul's letters are full of passages that clearly teach that faith produces good works, and a life characterized by evil works shows the absence of saving faith. Grace received at conversion must result in a changed life that is recognizable by its good works and fruit. James. The book of James is clear that everyone sins, and our only hope is mercy on the day of judgment. Still, where works are absent, faith is absent. A profession of faith is useless if there are no accompanying works. In this context, forensic justification in James is based on works, because the good works are evidence of saving faith. This means that for both Paul and James, faith must be accompanied by works. They are logically distinct, but faith without works is dead. The same is true in the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 7:15-23 reveals that a person who belongs to Jesus is recognizable on the basis of what they say and do. Those who persist in evil are not known by Jesus. John 15 teaches that those who do not produce fruit are cut out of Christ and perish. Acts maintains that repentance involves a changed life. Peter and John also teach that judgment is based on how we live. Revelation is clear that overcoming and persevering are not optional. Salvation depends on it. In the end, the New Testament teaches that nobody is saved on the basis of their works, yet works are necessary for salvation, since they are the necessary evidence of true saving faith. Nobody can be saved but by grace alone, through faith alone, but saving faith is always accompanied by good works, which are the evidence that faith is present. Responses to Schreiner. Wilkin. Schreiner's position is marred by three contradictions. The first contradiction is the claim that forensic justification is based on works and is not based on works. The second contradiction is that Paul and James teach that works are necessary for salvation, but this confuses the cause of salvation with the effect of salvation. The third contradiction is that sinfully imperfect works can confirm justification and regeneration. Paul's thought is much more understandable when we recognize that he uses the word salvation with a variety of meanings. There are different kinds of salvation that Christians experience. James uses salvation language differently than Paul. The New Testament has three different judgments, respectively concerned with temporal judgment on sin in this life, rewards, and eternal destiny. Schreiner needs to take a more careful look at the Gospel of John, which focuses on evangelism and lays down belief as the only condition for salvation. Done. Schreiner looks for unity in Paul, which is important, but it is also important to keep in mind the context of his individual letters. Paul stresses different emphases in different contexts. In Galatians, he stresses grace. In 1 Corinthians, he stresses not just knowing the truth, but living it out. There is no single place where Paul presents a systematic harmony of these ideas. Schreiner's view that works are the fruit rather than the root of salvation has a long pedigree. Nevertheless, it seems to bypass the tension of the already, not yet, and seems removed from the harsh reality of life. Pastorally, some need reassurance and others need warnings. How this New Testament tension is resolved is less critical than faith expressing itself in love. Barber. Paul uses a variety of metaphors to picture salvation. Too often, the metaphors have been absolutized and then sealed off from each other. It is a mistake to rigidly separate justification from sanctification and the other elements of salvation. God would be wicked for justifying the wicked, unless he actually made them righteous, which he does by uniting them with his Son. The covenant context is familial, and being justified in the covenant is a family experience of being in a right covenant relationship through adoption. Justification is not merely a forensic declaration. It is a restoration to positive covenant status. Schreiner's harmonization of Paul and James misses the point that in James, the works themselves are instrumental for justification. Chapter 3. If Paul could believe both in justification by faith and judgment according to works, why should that be a problem for us? James D.G. Dunn. There is a core to the New Testament that allows interpreters to find unity, but there is also a great deal of diversity in the New Testament. When doctrines are considered, it can be hard to avoid sacrificing the nuances of the diversity in favor of framing a coherently expressed unity. Paul used a great many metaphors in discussing salvation, and the language is analogical. It refers to actual realities, but not in strict propositional language. Attempts to fashion an ordo salutis succumb to the danger of imposing a rationalistic scheme on a collection of looser metaphors. The topic of judgment by works and not by works is a perfect example of the dangers of trying to organize diversity into systematic unity. The justification metaphor. Justification is a legal metaphor. The details of the image cannot be pressed too far, or else the judge, who is God, ends up doing what a good judge must not do. He justifies the wicked. There are two distinct justifications in Paul. The first justification is the verdict that is passed now, while the second is the verdict that is passed on the eschatological day of judgment. Believers, therefore, are justified in the present, but have not yet been justified eschatologically. Philippians 1:6 and Galatians 3:3 teach that salvation is a process that is begun in the life of a believer, but is not yet finished. The process begins by the work of the Holy Spirit and culminates in the resurrection of the body. A major question is whether this process can fail to reach its goal. Paul writes many passages that talk about believers falling short, being destroyed, and reaping corruption. These texts need to be taken seriously. They also fit in with the pattern of covenantal gnomism, where being placed in the covenant is by the grace of God, but works are necessary to maintain one's place therein. God's grace requires a proper human response, and this covenantal gnomism fits with what we find in Paul. Righteousness given and maintained. Debates between Catholics and Protestants about imputed versus infused righteousness demonstrate how hard it can be to hold together the twin truths that righteousness is imputed, but also that converts must manifest righteous lives. Righteousness is a status that is given, and a status that believers maintain. Paul held both. The same reflections apply to the debates about monergism and synergism. Believers have to walk with the Holy Spirit and be led by the Holy Spirit. They are responsible to do this. It is not God really walking with the Spirit in the believer. When Paul claims believers are judged on the basis of their works, it is their works, not the works of Christ. In the end, we need to keep in mind that Paul had different emphases and gave different prescriptions for different ailments. The same tension is found in Jesus and other New Testament authors. More important than easing the conceptual tension is listening carefully to both emphases and responding to them as we ought. Responses to Dunn. Wilkin. Dunn rejects the Ordo Salutis, but then bases his interpretation on the structure of covenantal gnomism. Since covenantal gnomism has a grace-based entry point, but the covenant member can fall away and be lost, it is impossible on this model to have real assurance of salvation. Dunn is right that there are different metaphors for salvation, but he does not recognize that there are different types of salvation too. If present justification does not guarantee future justification, which is the only one that matters for eternity, what good is it? If we can be justified now but lost on the last day, promises of assurance are valueless. Revelation 20 reveals that eternal judgment for those who are damned is based on works, but for the saved it is based on one's name being in the book of life. Schreiner. Works are necessary for justification and eternal life, as Dunn recognizes. The interpretive framework of covenantal gnomism, however, has both continuity and discontinuity with Paul. Dunn uses the warnings to modify and restrict the promises, which ends up resolving the tension rather than maintaining it. In the New Testament, the warnings function to secure the promises. Believers will heed them and thus not fall away. Those who do not heed the warnings will show that they never believed in the first place. The New Testament data is not contradictory, even if we do not fully understand it. Dunn's presentation of monergism shows a misunderstanding of classical Reformed theology, since in terms of soteriology, monergism refers to God's unilateral work in regeneration, not the ongoing process of works in sanctification. Barber. Dunn rightly notes that biblical teaching is synergistic. There are two agents at work, not just God. The good works that believers do are enabled by the power of Christ. Dunn is also right that salvation is a process. Grace is required for our initial entry into the covenant and justification. Circumcision and other external acts were always insufficient. The Catholic view has always been that salvation is by grace, but believers are made into God's fellow workers. The process of justification is by grace, but the grace unfolds through synergistic cooperation in works. Chapter 4. A Catholic Perspective. Our works are meritorious because of our union with Christ by grace. Michael Barber. Catholics have often been caricatured as teaching works righteousness, but this runs counter to the official teaching of the Church. Catholic theology sees the grace of God as being of unlimited power. Salvation is past, present, and future, and salvation language is grounded in the second coming of Christ and God's judgment. Salvation is only found in Christ. Believers are made righteous by virtue of their union with Christ. This union is a gift of grace, freely given. We are not only saved from punishment, we are saved for fellowship with God. This salvation is by grace, but there are passages that clearly teach that works are a criterion for salvation. In Matthew 24, it is the presence or absence of works that determines someone's eternal destiny. The works are not merely evidential. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler is told to sell all he has because the standard for life is perfection. Even though nobody can be perfect, what is impossible for human beings is possible with God. Jesus can achieve in us what is impossible for us on our own. Salvation as economics. The New Testament language of salvation as a reward is drawn from economics. Jewish literature is pervaded by images of sin as debt. Good deeds were also referred to as credits. In this economic framework of credits and debts, the judgment was sometimes depicted as involving a pair of scales where good and bad deeds were weighed against each other. In the New Testament, the word often translated in English as reward normally means wage. Thus, in the parable of the generous landowner, everyone works and receives a wage. The landowner is generous, but he only pays workers. He does not go out into the market and simply distribute money to those who are standing around. In Matthew's Gospel, there are many texts that show that it is the works themselves that are rewarded with salvation. James 2. James 2 is the passage that most clearly identifies works as the basis for justification. There is no hint that the justification refers to how believers can justify their profession to others, nor that the works are really only evidence of the faith that truly justifies. Although nobody can do the impossible of performing meritorious work, God's power is such that He can do this impossible task in the life of the believer. It is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. Ironically, Catholic theology attributes a larger role to grace than Protestantism, since God's grace produces these works. This is illustrated in baptism, where infants receive the grace of God entirely apart from their dues or ability to respond. The reason good works play a role in the final judgment is because they are God's work in us. All the merit is by God's grace. Responses to Barber. Wilkin. In Catholic theology, grace is necessary for works, but it does not automatically produce works. As a result, it is the person who has to work. This is works righteousness. People are damned for failing to work and cooperate sufficiently with God's grace. Too few good works will damn, and enough will guarantee salvation. Barber ignores John's Gospel, which is the Gospel about evangelism. In John 6:29, Jesus is asked what good works must be done for salvation, and Jesus responds that the singular, not plural, work is to believe. Believers will be fully conformed to the image of Christ in the next life. But in this life, we all fall short in many ways. As a result, assurance of salvation is impossible on Barber's model. God's pure grace is not empowerment for good works. It is the free gift of eternal life. Schreiner. Barber is right that works must be present or else a person is damned. Schreiner's objection is that works are not meritorious. The vocabulary of wages in the parables is pressed too far. It does not refer to merit. Biblically, works can never be meritorious, since God's standard is perfection and nobody is capable of reaching it. God cannot make something that is not meritorious be meritorious. In the case of the rich young ruler, the impossible thing that God can do is transform hearts, not work in people so that they impossibly produce meritorious works. Catholic theology maintains that justification is a process where you can be justified in the present but lose your justification in the future. The Catholic view of merit is also very particular when it is placed in its wider context of libertarian free will, where free will has the power to accept or reject God's grace. Done. Barber's work is ironic and helps show how Catholic and Protestant theology can be brought closer together. He also shows how the New Testament has similarities to covenantal nomism. He is also right to note that in the parable of the generous landowner, all who receive wages have worked. Jesus did not need to come to call the righteous since they were already righteous. Likewise, in the parable of the prodigal son, the elder brother is told that everything that belongs to the father has always belonged to him. Barber does, however, blend passages from across the New Testament without enough care for their nuances and individual contexts. In James 2, faith is not equated with faithfulness. Abraham's trust in God is differentiated from his works. Copyright 2014, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.